Well, it's always fun to have a sermon titled The Beast. I don't know what you picture with a sermon title like that. What goes my mind goes to is old publications called they were published by Chick. Chick Publications. They used to have picture books. They were gospel tracts, and they had one called The Beast. And it was, always you give these things to kids and or adults, and they read them like crazy. Unfortunately, I don't pass them out because they're wrong on the gospel. Really unfortunate. Great, great publication. Boy, I wish I had the gospel straight. They teach a lordship salvation. So when it's all said and done, they're arguing, well, you better get your life together, or the beast is coming for you, kind of an argument. But the pictures are great. I don't know if you, as children or using them, know what I'm talking about. But they had one called The Beast, and it was a depiction of the Antichrist. So that's where we are this morning. We're in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. And this is an unholy alliance. You have in this chapter the Trinity, the false Trinity. You have the devil, who in some sense plays the role of God the Father. You have the beast, who is the incarnate seed of Satan. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, where the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, the offspring of the woman, of course, refers to whom? Refers to Jesus. And then the offspring, or the seed of the serpent, who does that refer to? Well, that refers to the Antichrist. So you have a correlation between the Lord Jesus, and there's a reason why we call him, the New Testament calls him, the Antichrist. And some get confused by the Epistle John's reference to there are many Antichrists who have gone out. That John is not saying that there isn't the Antichrist. He's saying there's always individuals who are in opposition to what God is all about and His Son, Jesus. But John wrote the book of Revelation, so there's no question whether he has a clear understanding of the individual that's depicted here in chapter 13. But then you have the false prophet. The false prophet is a person whose purpose is to bring worship of the Antichrist. So the functioning of this as you go through the tribulation period is the false prophet causes everyone to worship the beast and receive the mark of the beast. We'll come to that in this chapter as well and spend more time on that. But the mark of the beast is something the false prophet works with. And then there's this image, which is some kind of an animated image, but without a conscience, there's no judgment that's ever poured out on the image, which kills people who don't have the beast's mark. But that's not today's topic. Today's topic is specifically the Antichrist and the power behind the throne, so to speak. So in verses 1 through 4 of Revelation chapter 13, we're not going to learn anything new about our enemy. Satan's actions are clear. He has every desire to put his man over the world and receive worship. That's his purpose. He's an evil being, even though he was created as a holy angel. But I stood, verse 1, I stood on the sand of the sea, probably a reference to the sea of the Gentiles. That's significant because we'll see the false prophet come up out of the land. But here, this beast comes up out of the sand, out of the sea. I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw out of the sea a beast rising, coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and upon his heads, his seven heads, 10 crowns. These crowns aren't what you think. You know, we have Miss America crowns, we have King of England crowns. That's not what's depicted here. Because those of you who are very literal in your imagery, you're trying to figure out, how do you put 10 crowns on 7 heads? Did you think that? Good for you. You're right there with me. These are not crowns, but they're symbols of royalty, and they're variegated. The best thing would be to translate would be silk scarves, but a scarf is square, and these are ribbons. They're wide bands of a, you know, show your school colors kind of approach. So you can put multiple scarves or multiple ribbons on one head. And so as you have a king who's ruler over X, Y, Z, and don't forget W, he'd have a band of each of these regions that he is now king of. I don't get this. We don't really do that. You know, if our president had to show up in Helsinki with 50 ribbons, one for each state, we'd probably have a different view of him than we do. It doesn't fit our culture, but then we're not living in Palestine and Israel in the time of Christ and time of the New Testament. But this was a habit of Rome, and you could tell which general, which appointee from Rome was ruling over what. And when they came all decked out, they came out with their colors, with those silk crowns. But it's translated crowns. So now you know how it works. And upon his heads, blasphemous names. He sees multiple heads, and each of the heads has a singular name. So my understanding of the plural and the singular is that each head had a different blasphemous name. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet, so, you know, a leopard and have a tail of some sort, claws, and his feet as a bear. I think bears have 6 claws. They're Bigfoot. And his mouth as a mouth of a lion. So let's stop and spend a little time trying to figure out what the beast and what the symbolism means. And it would be nice if Revelation gave us the information, but he really doesn't. He assumes that we have a working knowledge of the book of Daniel, and specifically Daniel 7. And in Daniel 2, you're given a vision of an idol, a massive Nebuchadnezzar's idol, weird-looking thing, 10 feet wide, 90 feet tall, head of gold, bronze, or head of silver, bronze, and then iron legs, 2 legs, and then feet made of clay and iron mixed together with 10 toes. That's chapter 2. In chapter 7, he uses a different figure of speech, and he has these beasts coming out. The lion is made to stand on his feet and given the heart of a man. That represents Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, nation of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was a believer. He became a believer after 7 years out to pasture. He lifted his eyes up to heaven, and his sense returned to him. So after his sabbatical of 7 years, he became a much better king than he was before. But that's your lion. And the interesting part here is that, you know, he doesn't deal with these in order. The next beast in Daniel 7 is a bear. He's got 3 ribs in his mouth, and one side is higher. He's a lopsided bear. He's walking on a hill, and he walks level because one side is higher than the other, the Median-Persian Empire. The leopard, of course, is Greece, fast and quick, 4 wings, and ferocious. Then the main horn is broken off, and 4 other horns, it's the Grecian Empire. And then you get into the last one, which is Rome. The legs, interesting, are in 2 parts, and then your feet. So, you know, you pay your money, you come to church, and you are expecting me to solve all these problems. And I'll tell you what I think, and that's, you know, that's a really good guess. If I could, if my conscience would let me, I'd say it's Assyria. But Assyria, even though they dominated Israel and took the northern 10 tribes away, Assyria doesn't figure into the times of the Gentiles and excluded by Daniel's visions. So the time of the Gentiles, which is a big issue in Daniel, and we are in the times of the Gentiles now. How do we know that? Well, because there's no theocracy. Okay, Israel is in the land, but they're unbelievers. They've been regathered for judgment. So we're still in the times of the Gentiles. They go from 586 B.C., when Babylon destroyed the remnants of the Jewish population, took the rest of them captive except the dregs of society. And it continues the times of the Gentiles all the way up until Christ's second coming. Goes all the way through the footprint of the tribulation. So that's the times of the Gentiles, and we're in that time right now. So I'm going to say that, we're looking for seven heads or powers, nations, massive kingdoms, and then your 10 horns upon the seven heads. And I see this as a historical allusion. So Babylon's going to be the first, and the Media and Persia, I'm going to split those out because they are two separate kingdoms, though they work together. You have Darius the Mede, you have Cyrus the Persian. And while they cooperated in a number of ways, there's two nations. And even in Daniel, he says, well, the bear, but it's a lopsided bear. And then you have Greece and Rome. Okay, so there's five right there. But Rome, interestingly, is divided into two parts. There's a united Roman Empire, which is number five, and a divided Roman Empire, which is number six. That's where we are today. We have a division in the Roman Empire. It's divided between east and west. And by God's grace, I've had the privilege of actually being in both parts of the Roman Empire. When you travel through Europe, they make no bones about it. They are Roman. Even though you might be in France, in their brains, they are Roman. And you see it everywhere. You see Roman ruins. You see Roman art festival. Sarah and I went to a little town called Honfleur, a beautiful flower. And they had a Roman art festival. And it was a lot of fun. But in their minds, they are part of the Roman Empire. I've traveled all through Spain, all through Europe, and it's everywhere. And what I found really interesting is that when I went to Ukraine and went as far east in Ukraine as I could, all the way out to Lugansk, which is where the Russian cosmonauts came from. They have a little space shuttle satellite there, rocket ship. All the way out there, as far as you can go without falling into Russia, they're still in the Eastern Roman Empire. They had a capital, which would have been Byzantine Empire, and they see themselves as the Eastern Roman Empire. So you have a Roman Universal Church, and it's in two phases right now. You have Eastern Orthodox and Western Orthodox, because that's historically how the Roman Church, how the Roman Empire divided, East and West. So that leaves six. And the seventh is a revived united Roman Empire, and that's the Antichrist. And it truly is a universal empire, and it's made up of 10 kings that rule over 10 regions that comprise the whole earth. That's in place before the Antichrist comes to power. So, you know, if you ever want to have some fun, this world can be divided like a Cadbury orange. At Christmas time, you ever get orange chocolate Cadbury eggs. They are wrapped in an orange tin foil, and they have divisions on them, and it's a really good citrus chocolate. And the way you eat these things is you take the paper off of them, and then you take the chocolate and you do this, slap it down, and it breaks into all these little orange slices, and they taste absolutely wonderful. Good part of Christmas. Looking forward to getting out of some heat, celebrating Christmas. The only place we see Christmas now is on the Hallmark station. For whatever reasons, during this time of year, they run one Christmas special after another. So I'm not far from crazy, but that's a short drive to watch the Hallmark station and these Christmas specials. So there's your seven heads or empires historically. And the ten crowns are the ten kings from which Antichrist comes. He comes from one of these ten kingdoms and takes three by force. We'll spend more time on that later. Takes three by force, and the rest of them willingly give power over to him. During the first half of the tribulation, there's a Roman Catholic church that is the woman riding the beast and these ten kings. But by the middle of the tribulation, he is the undisputed world empire, the world ruler, and we'll see that in this place. So I'm still in these first couple of verses, but that's my best understanding of what's going on with it. So these blasphemies are on. The whole thing is absolutely contrary to what God would want or see. All right, if you look back at verse 2, and the dragon, that is Satan, gave to him his power. The dragon's power, Satan's power, is given to the beast. And his throne is given to him by Satan. And his authority to rule, this great ruling authority, is given to him by Satan himself. This is why the Antichrist is in a league of his own when it comes to deceiving and lying and killing and all the rest of it. It's because he's the offspring of a Roman woman and the Satan himself. Verse 3 gives us some historical background about the Antichrist. If he's a parallel, if you have this unholy trinity here, Christ died and rose again. Well, guess what? Antichrist does the same thing. There's some problems with the language, but in my understanding of the text, he's saying Antichrist comes back to life. And one of his heads, as being or something like, as like having been slaughtered unto death. So one of these ten kings, which is the Antichrist, he's killed unto death. It's a deadly wound. And the wound of death of him, or his deadly wound, was healed. The Greek word is therapeutic. When we tell that's very therapeutic. It was healed, cured. And the whole world, the whole of the earth, marveled. They shrunk back with wonder. Behind the beast, when this guy dies and comes back to life, having received a deadly wound and being healed of it, the whole world says, "What? How can this possibly happen?" And they fall in behind the beast. They follow after him and worship him, and literally falling before the dragon. Notice they're not worshiping the beast here. They're worshiping the dragon. They're absolutely were involved in satanic worship. The Antichrist being the chief proponent of worship of Satan himself. So when we talk about worship for believers, we worship the Father. on the grounds of the Lord Jesus Christ's substitutionary sacrifice by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing wrong with worshiping Christ or worshiping the Holy Spirit, but the focus of Scripture is on worship goes to the Father because of the work of the Son, enabled by the indwelling Spirit. That's the model. And so this follows that same model, verse 4. They worship the dragon, and they're worshiping because he's the one who gave or has given, having given, it's a perfect tense, meaning this is not coming back from Satan to somebody else. Having given the dragon having given authority, ruling authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is like this guy? And who is powerful to make war against him? So in verses 1 through 4, I think we see clearly Satan's actions. What he intends is that the whole world worship him and the Antichrist, this false Christ. In verses 5 through 8, just in case we're not clear on the animosity between Christ and Satan, between God and Satan, these verses spell it out. There's an enmity and a hatred that the dragon, that Satan has for God the Father. And it was given to him, verse 5, a great mouth, in other words, the Antichrist, this beast, that's the antecedent of this, the one they worship is the beast. There's given to him a mouth saying blasphemies. So he has the full hearing of the world and every opportunity, and he takes it to blaspheme. And it was given to him a ruling authority. You know, we're studying this in Sunday school. Why in the world does God give authority? It's a in my understanding of these passive aorists that are used here, God is the one who puts the dragon in authority for 42 months. Why he does that is part of the mystery of God's management of his world. But it was given to him to ruling authority, and war, armed conflicts, wars, to make wars for 42 months. And he opened his mouth to the end that he blasphemes against God, to blaspheme his name, that is the name of God, and his tent or tabernacle. I think he's referring here that the Antichrist blasphemes God in heaven and God's name and his dwelling place, his tabernacle, the one that's in heaven according to Hebrews 8, 2 and 9, 11. There's a heavenly tabernacle under which was the model of which was on earth, but there's actually a literal one in heaven. And the ones dwelling in heaven. So, having been kicked out of heaven, the dragon, Satan, is kicked out of heaven midway through the tribulation. He goes to earth because his time's short. He puts the Antichrist in power, who absolutely has every blasphemous thing to say about his previous residence. He's no longer in heaven, but he has nothing good to say about it. And the way that he blasphemes isn't spelled out, but the essence of what goes on during these 42 months or 3.5 years is wars and blasphemies against all that's right and good. Verse 7, and it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Why in the world God allows his believers to suffer and die? They lose. This beast overcomes them. And it was given to him ruling authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. He has absolute authority over the entire world. He's a world ruler. This is the opposite of the millennial kingdom. For 42 months, This is the Antichrist's kingdom. And they will worship him, a future tense here. They will worship him, all the ones dwelling upon the earth. The earth dwellers have no problems in worshiping the beast and worshiping Satan. You know, it used to be in our culture that we never heard of anybody being a worshiper of Satan, right? Now it's old hat. Marvin was telling me about some stuff that he was looking at with the Hillary, and here in her list of friends is the head of the Church of Satan. I don't know, that's secondhand information to me. But it doesn't surprise me, it doesn't shock me. It's worship of the dragon, of Satan, has become commonplace. Never used to hear about it. Very rarely would you ever hear about the Church of Satan or actually worshiping demons and so forth. And I think probably the advent of youth literature and gaming and the internet has done a lot to personalize and humanize and literally sponsor demonic worship. So what would have been restricted to the Church of Satan in Kansas City and a bunch of counterculture thugs now is through the gaming industry and internet in many of our homes. Also in the aspects of the literature. Mr. Winchester was talking to me about some aspects coming out of the Asian culture with the anime and so forth. It's a whole a popular theme with our young people. And so while we walk on through life, worshiping and serving the Lord and studying His Word and singing in church, our kids are being fed a whole lot of very bad theology. It's actually Satanology, and the stage is being set through the literature, through the television, through the internet and gaming to create an environment where the whole world will go after, they'll line up behind the Antichrist and give full worship to Satan. And the Antichrist has, this beast has absolute rule over the world and the saints. He's going to kill myriads of them, according to Revelation 5. There are some who are supernaturally protected, the 144,000. And there are ones who flee to the wilderness and so forth. But essentially, it's not a good time for believers. So Satan hates the Lord. No surprise there. That's verses 5 to 8. And what I'd like to do with this passage is argue that now is a really good time to make your allegiance to Christ and worship Him. Make your choices to follow Him because the fate of our world has already been determined. So let's look at the rest of verse 8. All the earth dwellers, they worship and serve the Antichrist and the dragon. Notice the phrase here, whose names, it's a collective group, but speaking about individuals, whose name has not been written in the Lamb, Book of Life of the Lamb, the Lamb's Book of Life, the one having been slain from the foundation or the structure, the footing of the world. So these earth dwellers, they don't like Jesus. They don't like the Lamb. Anyone who believes in Jesus has their name written in His Book of Life. They're given life, and their name is written in that book. And their name will never be blotted out of that. It's a permanent gift that comes simply by believing. There's some confusion about this, especially among the cults. I remember we had Jehovah's Witness come by our house, and they knocked on the door, and I probably shouldn't have, but I let them in, and they go through their spiel, and they read a passage from Joseph Smith, and they say, "Doesn't this man sound like a prophet?" You know, and it's a blah blah blah, and they go down In those days, they had their spiel about the 144,000 and the Lamb's Book of Life. And so I just stopped the conversation at that point, and I said, how does one get their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? They had no idea. Didn't have the two that came to my door had no idea whatsoever. None. They'd never been asked the question. It wasn't part of their pre-scripted, we'll have to get back with you on that. We'll have to go and talk to our leader and see what the answer is to your question, and we'll come back. I said, what if I die before you get back here? they had no answer. And I said, let me tell you how you get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You believe in Jesus, you put your faith in Him, and you don't trust in yourself or your works. You believe in Jesus because He died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And if you believe in Him, you receive everlasting life. But you don't believe that. You think you get to heaven by doing good works. And by now they're doing a little shuffle to the front door, and they never came back with an answer to my question. They put me on their do not knock on this door checklist, which is fine with me. I don't want to fight with them. I want them to know that there is a far, far better system than their works-saturated human approach to God, and it's the finished work of Jesus Christ. But the earth dwellers, they do not have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is a reference to our Savior, whom God appointed before the world ever began to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for us so that we could be with Him for all eternity. The ones in the tribulation, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, are going to have a terrible experience. They're going to be overcome by the beast who's making war against them. And therefore, there's a couple of verses here, verse 9 and 10, that are enigmatic. And I think what God is telling those of us who have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life is that you better be careful to make your values what they should be. If the goal is to fight against the Antichrist and overthrow him, you will fail because God has given him authority for 42 months and everybody is going to be under his domination. The best chance you have during this period of time is to hide. But that's going to be tough because you won't be able to do commerce and all the other things that go after this. But these verses, verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. So verse 9 says, pay attention, you who have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If anyone has captivity, off they go. Again, this is enigmatic, but based on the next phrase, I think he's putting two illustrations here of what you don't do. Don't try to kidnap people in the Antichrist regime, because if you do, off you go. It's much clearer in the next one. If anyone kills with a sword, it's necessary, absolutely necessary. With a sword, he's killed. So if you decide to fight back when God has said, this guy is in charge of the world for 42 months, it will not go well with you. So if you have an ear, listen. Your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, and for 42 months, your protocol is run, hide, do not fight. It's necessary if you pick up the sword to fight, you're going to die because God wants the Antichrist to have full authority over this world for a period of 42 months. Look what it looks like. Look what happens when Satan, the dragon, is in charge of the planet. And that will do a case analysis study of what happens when Jesus is in charge of the planet for 1,000 years and then all eternity. So the last phrase here, here is endurance, here is patience, and the faith of the saints. Where? In fighting against the Antichrist? No. In realizing your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and that God is sovereign in His management of the world. So endurance or patience, waiting for Christ to return, and that takes faith in trusting God's sovereign plan for each individual's life. So my point here from verses 8 to 10, and really the point of the whole sermon, is worship God and let Him decide your fate. He knows what He's going to do with the world. You don't know what He's going to do with you. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and walk by faith and trust Him for everything that's forthcoming. Father, we thank You for this passage.